Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, after taking a break from our study of this letter on the nature and function of the church, we spent a number of weeks looking at some great passages in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're coming back to what could be considered the most controversial and most divisive part of the entire New Testament in our current social context. The passage that we're going to focus on today is just the beginning of the difficult part of the chapter, and it has to do with gender roles. It has to do with what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? How are men and women supposed to function together in the local church? What implications that has for the rest of life as well? And so this topic is one that the world has a lot of opinions on, and we have God's word. That's an important distinction. The world has a lot of opinions, and we all might have our own opinions. But in the end, the only opinion that really matters is the one who created us, the one who designed us. What is a godly man? What is a godly woman? Well, we're going to start today with godly masculinity in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And it just so happens that we have one verse here in this chapter on being a godly man, and we have seven verses on being a godly woman, which is the number of perfection. And so the women will get a little bit more attention than the men will, but that's not my design. That was the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and I trust that God will be with us, that we in our church, we recognize, because of the wisdom that has been given to us by God, that men and women are not interchangeable, that there is a difference between being a man and being a woman. As much as society wants to pretend that it's all just a matter of social engineering, and that through their indoctrination and also through hormone treatments that you can turn a man into a woman or you can turn a woman into a man, we know that's just not true. And no matter how much time and money is spent on trying to feminize men or masculinize women, that is just going to end up with confused and broken people. See, God's plan is harmony, not uniformity. We learned about that in our study in Ephesians chapter 4. The differences that exist between men and women are a beautiful thing. It's a beneficial thing, not something to be erased, not something to be apologizing for, but instead, we in God's family, in God's church, we are neither misogynistic nor misandrists. You don't hear that word as much. Misandry is hatred of men. We don't hate women. We don't hate men. We love masculinity. We love femininity, and we elevate both without taking away from either. That's the key, to elevate masculinity, to elevate femininity as both created by God and both complementary and harmonious. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God does this masterfully and beautifully. If you take a look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's been a little while since we've been here, so I do want to review where we left off. Let's read the first seven verses. It's the verses that lead up to where we're going to be picking up in verse 8. You see that the Apostle Paul is writing concerning how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in church. This word ecclesiology is the fancy doctrine word we use to talk about the church, the study of the local church. And that's why we've come to 1 Timothy, because that's the focus of this letter. Each letter of the New Testament has a special focus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins this doctrine of the church by, again, prioritizing prayer, coming back to the emphasis on how important prayer together as God's family is. So follow along. I'll read it for us to refresh our memories. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He begins his instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves in the church with that exhortation that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. I want to put up this verse for you again, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. It's not far away. It's just across the page in my Bible. We're keeping this verse in mind because it shows us the big idea in the entire book, that Paul is writing to Timothy, but not just to Timothy. Through Timothy, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's hoping to come soon, but in case he's not able to get there according to his plans, he's writing this letter so that Timothy and those who are following the apostolic instructions that are coming through Timothy might know how we ought to behave in the household of God. The household of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is our identity. This is who we are. We are God's family. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth, God's word, God's truth in the world. And God is giving us instructions on how to behave. And the first instruction he focuses on there after the introductory chapter is devotion to prayer. He uses four different words for prayer there to highlight the significance of it. But then Paul is going to move from that focus on prayer into discussing the roles of men and women in the church in the second half of this chapter. You see the connection there, because in verse 8 he begins, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray." So he starts off in verse 1 with prayer, and then he comes back to prayer in verse 8, tying these two sections together and forming the transition to godly masculinity and godly femininity. We're going to spend a whole sermon just on verse 8 today and talk to the men about what does it mean to be masculine in a godly way. This is a very important topic, very important subject. And so I think it's deserving of a focused sermon there on that one verse. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Bow your heads with me. Father, it is with some measure of fear and trembling that I speak on 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, but then going on through the rest of the chapter. Lord, you know that this is a topic that can be very difficult for many to hear and to understand. You know that it's a difficult topic to speak on in a way that's going to be understood and received, that rightly represents you, but also brings that truth down to where we are and allows us to be able to receive it as the beautiful thing that it is. Father, there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world about what biblical masculinity, what godly masculinity is supposed to be, what a man is supposed to look like, how he's supposed to act. We pray that this morning, as we look into this particular verse, that you would speak to us, that we wouldn't hear the opinions of any man, that we wouldn't be reading into this passage our own thoughts, or our own perspective, our own experiences, but that we would hear objective truth from our Creator, that we would hear what we need to hear, each one of us, as your Holy Spirit is able to take your word and to put it into the hearts of each man here. For those who are the ladies here who are listening today, I pray that you would also use this word in their life to be able to know what a godly man looks like and to be able to pray for the men in their lives, to be able to encourage the men in their lives, to live up to the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus as men. Father, may you in all things be pleased and glorified in your church. Direct my words, direct my thoughts, open up our ears to be able to hear from you, for you are good and you do good. Amen. All right, so you see there in verse 8, the instruction that we have is that the men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We're going to break it down piece by piece and then put it all back together. He begins by addressing the men. And when he says men, he is referring specifically to males. Sometimes when you're reading in the Bible and you come across men or man, it's a more general word for mankind, kind of like we in English used to use the more general word for man, just to refer to any person. But in the Greek of the New Testament, there's a specific word that means male. And that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the males. The males in every place should pray. Having discussed the prominence and the priority of prayer, Paul is now going to make clear who it is that should be leading in the public prayers of the church. When you came in this morning, we had Scott standing in back to receive prayer requests. And he came forward and led the church in prayer. And that is in accordance with what Paul instructs in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that the men should be leading in the public prayers of the church. Now, there's no explicit word against women praying in the church in this passage. And so we have to say, well, is Paul saying that all the time only men should be praying? Or is this more of an encouragement to the men to not abdicate their spiritual leadership and to step up and be leaders in prayer? Well, I think to help understand a passage like this, you want to look at it in the context of all of Scripture. And we do have an extended discussion of prayer in the local church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see. All right, so we've got our outline for this morning. Godly masculinity, focusing on the men who pray. We want to see what is the pattern that the New Testament establishes, what is the instruction that the New Testament gives for how we're to pray together as a church of men and women. And so, focusing in on that aspect, that's why I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just turn there. It's a long section here, you see, actually starting in verse 2, but then going down through verse 16. Here's a passage that is very interesting because it has to do with head coverings. Now, I'm not going to teach on 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, and that would take the whole time, so we're going to just focus on the main issue here of what about men and women praying together in church, and what is the overall scriptural teaching on male leadership in the prayer of God's family? Well, you see, a wife has a symbol of authority on her head when she's praying in the first century church as Paul is writing to this situation in Corinth. So let's go ahead and read the passage and try to draw from it. What does it teach concerning men and women in leading in the prayers of the church? It says this, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." So here, in the first century context, when men and women were praying together in the church, the women would have their head covered. And that was a symbol in their culture of a proper submission to the leadership of your husband. And so Paul is saying we're going to continue that in the church. We're not going to get rid of that cultural symbol, but we're going to have women, when they're praying with the men, to have their head covered. And Paul gives the context for this instruction of the order of the authority, God the Father, Christ, the man, the wife, and so on, and that there is this authority structure that is being honored in this instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if you were wondering, well, you know, why don't we do head coverings today and how does that relate and all of that? Well, I've got a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11 that I would love to point you to, and I can't take the time to preach that today. But what I do want to do is I want to highlight this quote that I like from Homer Kent, saying that when it comes to 1 Timothy 2, where we started, that chapter refers to the general worship service, as indicated by the references to teaching as well as praying. The context is very clear there in 1 Timothy 2. But I like what he said. He said, "Consequently, a service convened for the special purpose of prayer is somewhat different. As long as men are in control of the service," that's the prayer meeting, "and the divine order is maintained, and women need feel no hesitancy in offering prayer." And so I think 1 Corinthians 11 shows that you've got men and women praying together as long as you've got this cultural symbol of the head covering that shows the order in the leadership of the meeting and the church. And so I think that Homer Kent does have a good reflection, and this represents how our church conducts our Sunday morning service, where we have the men leading in the prayers from the pulpit. But then when we have smaller groups, whether it's in Sunday school or whether we're doing a Lord's night, well, then we have men and women praying together. And our church actually put together a policy on this many years ago. Those of you who have been through the church membership class are familiar with this policy, where we believe in male leadership during prayer meetings of the church. This is the actual written policy. And encourage men and women to pray together. It is the church's position that the practice of head coverings was a cultural requirement, and that head coverings are not necessary today. But head coverings may still be worn according to the individual conscience of the woman under the discretion of her husband or father if she's still living at home. So we want to encourage men and women to pray together, and we want to encourage men to be the ones who are leading in the prayer of the church. And so in different situations, different contexts, we handle that according to what we believe is the best model for male leadership in the prayers. And that seems to be what Paul is getting at there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray." Think of all the godly men in the Bible who are marked by prayer. I went through my Bible this week, went through the references to prayer, and I thought of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. You come to the New Testament, think of Peter, Paul, Epaphras, and most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of the temptations for men is to be self-willed, to rely on their own strength, to rely on their own authority, and to not submit themselves to the authority of God. These self-willed men are ungodly men. But a godly man is a man who is marked by prayer, because prayer is faith in action. Prayer is a recognition of one's own authority, that a man is not an authority over himself, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is every man's true authority and judge. To be a godly man is not to be prayerless, to not be self-reliant, but a true man of God imitates men like Daniel, men like David, men like Paul, and of course, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a masculine man? It means that you recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. You recognize the power of God, and that you are in submission to your head. Many people think that being a masculine man means that you bow to no one, and that you are a rebel, and that you have yourself alone as your authority. Very, very wrong. Throughout Scripture, we have many great examples of biblical masculinity. A man of God is marked by his prayers. Notice what Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands." We are to be lifting holy hands in our prayer. Now, the posture that is commanded here, the lifting of the hands, is incidental. It's not the main focus. Now, I do encourage a different posture from time to time. They don't just fall into the same routine. You don't always have to fold your hands and close your eyes and bow your head when you're praying. I encourage you to explore different postures. Sometimes it might be fitting to get on your knees before God. A godly man, a masculine man, gets on his knees before God. Sometimes it might be good to stand while you're praying and to lift your eyes to heaven. You don't have to close them. You can look at the sky and pray. You can raise your hands. There's many different postures in prayer that are fitting for different kinds of prayers. A prayer of repentance might be on your knees. A blessing of God might be with your head facing up. Whatever your posture is, the main thing here, the most important thing, is the holiness. The focus on the hands being lifted is not as important as the focus on the hands being holy. There are a few verses about lifting holy hands. Psalm 63, verse 4 says, I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Now, we're not in a hand-raising church. I don't think I saw any hands being raised this morning while we were blessing God in our songs. But if you'd like to raise your hands when we bless God in song or in prayer, you go right ahead. And maybe you'll start something among us. There's no prescribed posture. And then there's many ways that we can be worshiping and praising God the way we use our bodies. Lamentations 3:41, I also liked this verse. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. A masculine, godly man, he lifts up his heart and his hands to God in heaven. Why the hands? The hands are the symbol of strength and skill. A man takes a lot of pride in the work of his hands. One of the first things men will ask each other when they meet each other is, what do you do? And what they mean by that is, what work do you do? Men find a lot of their identity in their work. And so I believe holy hands shows a holy attitude in your work life. That you are a man of integrity. You are a man of honesty. You are a man of diligence. You are a man who is looking to not just gain, but to give and to serve. That type of heart is reflected in what you do with your hands. Holy hands are what are focused on here. You want to be a godly man, then your hands need to be holy. That is, hands that are devout, hands that are pious, hands that are pleasing to God. Once again, the toxic masculine trait that Paul is preaching against here is a godlessness, a self-reliance that is common in many places in our culture. You know, you look at the feminists in high places, and you can kind of relate to them, you can kind of understand where they're coming from, because think about the men that they've been around. Think about the men in Hollywood. Godless men, disgusting men, authoritarian men who abuse their power. You can understand why somebody might be somewhat of a misandrist when they are around that type of man. You might understand why there would be a focus on toxic masculinity when all the people who are formulating these ideas are around godless, prayerless men who rule by their own authority. A holy hand is a hand that is clean and comes from a pure heart. Think about Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Metaphorically, that's what we're doing here today. We're here to ascend the hill of the Lord. We're to go up to God's presence, his holy mountain, so to speak, and stand in the holy place to draw near to God. Jerusalem was the hill of the Lord. The Temple Mount was the holy place. Well, here we are. Now in every place you have a holy temple of God, the household of God. And who can come here and lead in prayer? Who can come here and share God's word? Who can come here and minister and serve? We're looking for holy hands in prayer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Hands can be defiled when they're working from an impure heart, when they're coming from a soul that has been lifted up to what is false, when they are connected to a tongue that swears deceitfully. Also, Isaiah 1:15 refers to this same issue, holiness in our prayers, when God says to the people of Israel, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. The violence, the greed. Holy hands is what God is looking for, and that is what is required for biblical masculinity. Now, I'd also like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's a passage for us men, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 7, but I want to read down to verse 12. Here, once again, he starts with the wives in chapter 3 and gives them 6 verses, and the men get 1 verse in verse 7. But it's a packed verse. Look at what God says to us as husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, show of hands, anyone want to love life and see good days? That sounds pretty good to me. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice this last verse. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Prayer. How do you love life and have good days? Well, God is the one who gives good gifts. God is the one who blesses. The self-willed man, the authoritarian man, the one who goes about on his own authority to accomplish his own will and to be captain of his own fate, he has no fear of God. He tramples and hates those that he should be serving in order to get what he wants. And Satan, the ruler of this world, will often give that man what he wants for a time. But in the end, death. Death of relationships, death of the soul, and finally, separation from God for all eternity. But the man who is a godly man, he keeps his tongue from evil. He keeps his lips from speaking deceit. When someone reviles him, he does not revile in return, but instead, he gives a blessing. Husbands, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, if you don't grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, then your prayers will be hindered, and you'll be left on your own to try to make your way in the world. That is not the path of a godly man. God is a good father, and if you misuse your authority to impose your will and have your way, then God will say, all right, have your way, have your will, but don't expect anything from me until you start treating your wife better. If you wonder why your prayers aren't answered, that's a good place to start. Am I bitter against my wife? Am I keeping her at arm's length and a distance because disrespected or dishonored or not appreciated? If you are angry with your wife, you need to repent. And if you are not willing to repent, you need the men in the church to come around you and tell you to repent. These instructions on godly masculinity are mostly given in the positive. And so I don't want to berate you. I don't want to come down too hard on you. But I want you to see the connection between being a godly man and how you treat those that you have been given leadership over. This is all involved with having holy hands. Now, when Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he desires that the men in every place should pray, I believe that this is referring to the fact that in Ephesus there were probably numerous meeting places for the church. They didn't have a great big auditorium. They weren't wealthy, they were persecuted, they weren't able to build their own church buildings until much later, and so they would meet in homes. And whatever home they were meeting in, these rules were to apply. God is giving instructions on how he wants the church to function wherever we find it. But I think it could also be a reference to the fact that when he refers to every place, this is showing that God's will in Christ Jesus has been to multiply the dwelling of God to many places all around the world. And that we are here in Firth, and we are God's family, we are God's temple here in this place. But that God has his people everywhere in all places, and it's his will that there would be holy men who are devoted to prayer and leading in prayer in every place around the world. As Jesus taught in John chapter 4, "Woman," he said to the Samaritan, "believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And that is the prophecy that the Spirit of God was going to build dwelling places of God in the Spirit not in a physical temple in Jerusalem, but in God's family, the church throughout the entire world, and that we would become this holy temple. That could be part of what is in Paul's mind when he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. So, men, the males, should be leading in prayer in the church. And that's why we do it the way we do it. The major sins of men that we are to avoid and to counteract is the impiety and the prayerlessness and the unholiness that comes from a godless self-reliance. What is toxic masculinity? It's impiety. It's prayerlessness. It's unholiness. It's godlessness and self-reliance. And that's what so many people in the world are seeing in men that cause them to hate men. And we should hate those things. But God did not create men to be those things. And God is redeeming men from those things. And the mark of a redeemed man is a man who is humble before God in prayer. Now, the type of men who do not humble themselves before God in prayer, the type of men who think that they can do it on their own, the prayerless and impious, the unholy and the godless, they are also angry men. Look at what Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. After instructing that the men should pray, lifting holy hands, he says, without anger or quarreling. So what is godly masculinity? Well, it's men who pray, and it's men who are without anger and without quarreling. Anger, what is it? This word indicates a strong agitation that is settled in the heart. It turns into an antagonistic heart that has animosity built up in it. It issues forth in interpersonal resentment flowing from a hostile disposition. That's what this kind of anger is. Angry men are not godly men. What do men get angry about? If you want to get a man angry, what do? Well, let's take an example here. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Before the apostles had the Holy Spirit, they were disciples of Jesus, and they made a fair number of mistakes in their fleshliness. We find one such example at the end of Luke chapter 9, in verses 51 to 56. Jesus is traveling from town to town, village to village, and he comes through Samaria once again. It says in verse 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that is his ascension, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. You want to get somebody angry? What do? You disrespect. Here, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are traveling, and they are not received. They are not honored. They are dishonored. They are sent away. And what is the natural man's response when he does not get the attention and the honor that he thinks he is worthy of is to get angry. Men, do you know what I'm talking about? Don't be a natural man. This is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. If anyone dishonors you, if anyone does not give you respect, you turn and you move on. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Why do men get into fights? One disrespected another. Why are there gang wars? Respect. Men will kill each other over the smallest disrespect. But that is not godly masculinity. That is the mark of a godless, self-willed, authoritarian, proud man. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And that's what he's talking about here. Men, when we come together to pray, you should not have settled resentment in your heart against anyone in the church. When we come together for God's word, when we come together for fellowship, there should not be anyone in the church where you're like, that guy, he did not respect me. He did not give me the honor I deserve. He said things about me that made me look bad. He's on my bad side. Nobody is on the bad side of a godly man. Nobody is on the bad side of a godly man. You let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. No resentment in your heart towards anyone. That's godly masculinity. That's strength, to be able to put that aside and to trust God with it. Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Okay? God is realistic with us. He knows that we're going to get angry. He knows that there's things in this world that are wrong, that are going to upset us. You don't have to be a man to get upset by things that are wrong in the world. But he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it settle in. Don't let it make a place for Satan to work so that you no longer know how to love somebody. Yeah, you can get angry about sin, but then put it away and put back on a heart of love and a heart of compassion, a heart of humility, a heart that recognizes that we're saved by grace, and therefore we dispense and give grace. The apostles, they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village. But Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, not to destroy them. We are the mission of mercy. We are the mission of grace. Jesus got angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, he looked around at the people of Israel, especially the Jewish leaders who were misleading the people, with anger, being grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to a sick man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and healed it. He restored it on the Sabbath. And the Jews had their silly rules that you couldn't do work on the Sabbath. They misunderstood what God meant by that. They thought that healing on the Sabbath was breaking God's law, and Jesus was angry at their hardness of heart. But Jesus never settled into resentment against them, but instead he gave his life for them. So be angry, but don't sin. And don't allow any resentment to build in your heart towards anyone. Put it all away. James writes about this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. An angry man is not a godly man. Is there ever a time for a dad to be sharp with his kids? Sure. Be able to know that you are not angry. You are not resentful. That you are gracious, that you are kind, that you're compassionate, that you're like-minded, you're sympathetic. That's biblical masculinity. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Jesus said, when you're coming to the temple to offer your gift, if you have anything against anyone, go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and give your offering. The Bible says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. Have you done everything you can to be at peace with everyone? That's what a godly man does. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and sing your songs in church. Then come and have your prayer meeting. This is important stuff. Then finally, let's apply it to husbands and wives. In Colossians, Paul's giving instruction to the husbands, and it's always the same instruction throughout the Bible. The main command is, husbands, love your wives. But Colossians is interesting because it adds the counterpoint of what not to do when it says, do not be harsh with them. I like the New American Standard translation of this verse where it says, do not be embittered against them. That bitterness of spirit that can develop, where it's like, oh, there she goes again, doing that thing, saying that thing, having that attitude. How long can I put up with this? No matter what your wife says, no matter what she does, no matter whether she respects you or disrespects you, you love your wife. That's what a leader does. A leader takes responsibility for his own actions. A leader takes responsibility for his own thoughts. He's not reactive, he's proactive. You give up your masculinity if you become reactive. You're not a man when someone else is pushing your buttons. Self-control. You take responsibility for your own thoughts, your own heart, and to make sure that you're not making excuses. Well, I wouldn't have said it if she hadn't done that. A godly man has power and strength to love. And you're going to need prayer to be able to do that. You're not alone. God is with you. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness to love your wife the way that Jesus Christ loved the church. No matter if you're having a bad day, no matter what happened at work, no matter what the kids are doing, no matter how you feel physically, no matter whether you didn't get sleep last night, there's no excuse for bitterness and anger against your wife. God will be with you. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape. You believe that promise and you will walk in power. And then a couple other verses here. What do men argue about? Well, they like to argue about who's the greatest, right? Aiden and I, we love to talk about, okay, you know, what's the best movie ever made? What's the best whatever? And guys will talk about, well, you know, Michael Jordan versus LeBron James. And people will talk about this and that. And then always wanting to rank who's the best. That's what men care about. That's what men argue about. That's not what godly men argue and care about. What did the disciples argue about? Which one of them was the greatest? And Jesus, he actually didn't rebuke them for arguing about who was the greatest. He rebuked them for having the wrong standard of greatness. Who is the greatest is who serves the most, who loves the most, who gives the most. It's not who achieves the most. It's not who rises to the highest place of honor and rank. That's what godless men think greatness is. A Christian man recognizes that greatness is the one who gives the most, the one who serves the most, the one who loves the most. That Jesus Christ is the greatest because he loved the most. Let's follow that. You want to be great? Good. Just have the right standard of greatness. Now, as men argue about greatness, they also quarrel. They quarrel over opinions, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. So you got people coming into the church, different backgrounds, different understandings of Scripture, different personal experiences, different opinions on different matters. And the Bible says, for the one who is weak in the faith, that's immature, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We're not saying how great we are because we have the right opinions, but instead, we're using the knowledge that God has given us to love and serve others. That's the key to godly masculinity. If you want to feel good as a man, then gain the power that God has given you and use it to serve others. Happiness, contentment, joy, it's not found in being honored and served and recognized. You can look at the people in the world who have reached that position where everyone honors them and recognizes them, and they're not happy. They're not happy people. They're not happy men. They're miserable. It's the man who gives the most, the man who serves the most. And the man who gives and serves the most is the man who has mastered himself and who has gained all the power that comes and flows from God to be able to use that power in blessing others. That's why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. The happiest men in the world are the men who are most capable and are using their capability to bless as many people as possible. So increase in your capability and then use your capability to serve others. That's biblical masculinity. James chapter 4, I encourage you to write this verse down. I'd love to take the time, but we're going on long. James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Look it up. God tells us. James 4, 1 through 3. If there's quarrels, if there's fights in your family, in your church, in your business, in your neighborhood, What's causing it? James 4, 1 through 3 will tell you the real root cause and how to deal with it. Not very different from what Jesus taught. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. That word evil thoughts is the same word that we have translated here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as quarreling. Quarreling comes from these evil thoughts. Arguing, dissension, contentious debate, men like Tucker Carlson and Donald Trump. Arguing, contentious, fighting with one another, that's not masculinity. That's toxic masculinity, but a godly masculinity does not act in those ways. So don't take those men as your examples. Don't follow in their footsteps. But instead, read about godly men in the Bible and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we avoid the evil thoughts that lead to all of the strife and all the quarreling, the pride, the desire to be honored, the desire to be first and to be great. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, we should do all things without grumbling or disputing. That word disputing, again, the word that we have here for quarreling. That you may be blameless and innocent. A blameless and innocent man is a masculine man. You don't have to dirty your hands. You don't have to dirty your mouth. You don't have to dirty your heart in order to be a man. A man is blameless and innocent. A child of God, without blemish, in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. So, what do we want? We want men who pray without anger and quarreling. It's just one verse. You could do a much larger study on biblical masculinity with all of the data that is in Scripture. But my task this morning was to explain this one. And this one is enough for us to meditate on. This one is enough for us to put into practice. Men, are you men of prayer? If we asked each one of you to come up and lead the congregation in prayer right now, are you ready? Because you've been praying. You're practiced. You're praying for the people in the church. You're praying in the people in your family. You're humbled before God. You're confessed of your sins. You put away the anger and the clamor and the bitterness and you've got peace with everyone around you. Are you ready to come up and lead in prayer? Men, let's look out for each other. Let's encourage each other. I know it's hard, but that's why God has given us the constitution that he has. That's why God has given us the strength that he has. That's why God has given us the grace that he has. God is not going to ask us anything that he's not going to empower us to do. We're here for each other. If there's a man who is not submissive to Christ, who is not loving his wife, we are here to rebuke that man. If he won't listen to the church, well, we've got police officers that also can help restrain a man who needs to be restrained. Thankfully, our community has strong men in it, who can check one another, who can challenge one another in a godly sense. The first line of defense is the family. If a man won't receive correction from the other men in his family, then that's the church's job. If he won't receive correction from the church and he is a threat to his family, then that is the job of the police officers. But thankfully, we can handle our business, and we can encourage and exhort one another. And we're all here together. We're all here to help one another in this regard. So if you need help, make use of the help that is here. Reach out. If you're having anger issues, if you can't get over it, there are men in this church, elders and others, who will help you, who will walk with you, who will lead you through that so that you can put off the anger and no longer be the angry dad, no longer be the angry father, no longer be the angry husband. That you can be the godly, Christ-like man that God created you to be. God's word is here. God's people are here. God's spirit is here. And we're going to show the world what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman. Next week, we'll get into verses 9 through 15, which is where it really gets controversial and divisive. So we're going to need a lot of love. We're going to need a lot of charity to maintain our unity. I'll need charity in how I speak. I'll need you to listen charitably, But we can go forward together and not listen to the lies in the world, not pit men against women, not pit women against men, but instead have the beautiful harmony that God created in our families and in this family, which is the household of God. Amen.